Well, I invite you to turn with me in the Word of God, the Bible, to 2 Samuel chapter number 7. If you don't have your own Bible, there are some Bibles in the pews before you and maybe next to you. If you can't find one, maybe ask a neighbor. But 2 Samuel chapter number 7, as we have been going through 1 and now 2 Samuel for quite some many months. This morning, I want to pick up in chapter 7, where we left off last Sunday morning at verse number 18. So verses 1 through 17, where the Lord, where David desires to build a house for the Lord, a temple. The Lord, though, says that he would build a house for David, that is a dynasty, kingdom, a throne forever and ever. Here is David's response to that, verse 18 through 29. Of 2 Samuel chapter number 7. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servants know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving them out before your people? And whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house. And do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel.' And the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." Thanks be to God. It was the English theologian John Owen who once said that without prayer, there can be no religion at all. Without prayer, there can be no religion at all. That's how important prayer is. Without it, simply put, there's no religion. Prayer is the essence, the substance of our religious response to the God who is there. Our own Outer Catechism says in Q&A 116, speaking of prayer and why it's necessary, we're told there that it's the chief part, the principle, the especial, the particular part of our thanksgiving to God that he requires of us. Prayer is utterly important. It's necessary for us to show thanks to God. One hymn writer described prayer like this: "Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air." How important is prayer? Why is it important? What does it mean to us? Without it, there's no religion. With it, we show gratitude to God. Prayer is like the air and the breath that we breathe as believers in Jesus Christ. As we turn to our passage this morning, here in 2 Samuel 7, the latter half of that passage, we notice that it's all about prayer. But notice it's not just about prayer. This is a prayer. We read not here of tips and ways to pray, but we see a prayer. We're told here, not so much as why and the how and the when and the where, but we're shown a prayer. And from this prayer, we learn ourselves what it means to pray. We see the importance of prayer in this passage here before us. Not so much because it's commanded to us, which it is, but because it's exemplified to us in David's life. He's just heard the good news. He's just heard, in our terms, the gospel. He's just been told the wondrous things that God is about to do for him. And so he prays in response to what God says. You see that in verses 1 through 17. We saw that last Lord's Day, where here in this great passage, one of the high points in all of Scripture, where God does something new and he adds something new to his great promise and his plan for his people to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. He saved one person. He saved Abram. And from that one person, he saved the nation. And he added all kinds of promises to his people. And finally, it comes to this point where out of one entire nation, out of one tribe from that nation, out of one house in that nation, a king would be put upon a throne forever. Salvation would come to the ends of the earth. And because of that promise, as we saw David wants to build a house for God. He wants to do something for God. But God says, no, I will do for you first and foremost. And so he prays in response. I mentioned that this is that great gospel grammar, as we describe it, of grace and gratitude, of promise and prayer. We see the two halves of this chapter very nicely, very neatly broken up for us. We see the gospel in verses 1 through 17. We see the gratitude towards it, verses 18 and following. But notice as well, as we mentioned last Lord's Day, we see here a picture to us of Jesus Christ. We see the shadow of our Lord himself, where the Lord promises to David in verse number 13 that upon his throne and in his house would be a kingdom forever. Upon David's throne, in David's house, would be a kingdom and a king upon that throne forever. That comes to pass in Christ. The angel Gabriel tells the Virgin Mary, he will be great, speaking of Jesus, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Jesus Christ is the reality, the fulfillment of the promise here to David, this what is called the Davidic covenant. And so in verses 1 through 17, we hear God's words to David. Grace. Now in our passage this morning, we hear David's words to the Lord, his gratitude. We hear God's promise. Now we hear of David's prayer. And note that prayer has itself three little parts to it. To see that with me in verses 18 through 22. David is giving thanks for the Lord's promise to him in particular as king, as an individual. But then you see, secondly, that David gives thanks for the Lord's promises to Israel as a whole. You see that in verses 23 to 24. And finally, you see David giving thanks, but also pleading for God to keep his word, to keep his promise in verses 25 and 29. He gives thanks for himself. He gives thanks to the Israelites. He pleads for God to keep his promise. And as we listen to that prayer, as we follow through in this prayer, I want you to see with me here that David, by his example, by his prayer of thankfulness and utter gratitude, sheer wonder for the gospel of Jesus Christ typified here, teaches us four things about true godly prayer. I want you to see here four things about prayer. Not three this morning, but four. I'll forego my typical three-pointer. I won't go as long, I promise, but I'll cram it in somehow. Four things here. Verse 18. Prayer is personal fellowship. Again, verse 18. Prayer is pure humility. Thirdly, I want you to see here that prayer is profound awe. Profound awe. He's in awe of God. And fourthly and finally, prayer is pleading confidence. You see his personal fellowship in prayer with the Lord himself. You see his pure humility for the Lord's face. We see the profound awe that he offers to God and wonder and reverence for what he's promised. And finally, we see that he pleads. It's a pleading confidence. before God because of His amazing grace. May the Holy Spirit guide us and lead us into the truth of His Word today here in His presence. First, notice that prayer is personal fellowship. You see that in verse 18. Notice there with me that we read, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord." He went in, we're told, to what? Into the tent that he had constructed, that he had erected, that he had set up back in chapter 6. As they brought the ark back to the promised land, and it now was in the city of David, in the very place of the king himself. Now the king, who has a house of cedar, looks out and sees upon that great foundation of what would become the temple. He sees a tent. His own house of cedar, stable and solid, firm, strong. And he sees a tent blowing and flailing in the wind, holding the Holy of Holies itself. And so we are told that he pitched a little tent for that ark. And he went in, we are told. Not into his house of cedar, into the royal palace, but he goes into this humble abode of the Lord God himself, the Lord of hosts, the King of Israel. And if you know your Old Testament well, you should know that this tent, as it is called, the tent of meeting elsewhere, this should remind us of that small tent that Moses once used to go into and have fellowship with the Lord. Before there was a temple in David's day, or in Solomon's day, before there was a tabernacle in Moses' day, there was a small tent. It too was called the tent of meeting. And only Moses could go in there. Turn back with me to Exodus 33. You'll see that. Exodus 33. Notice there with me verses 7 through 11. Exodus 33, 7 through 11. We read this. Just follow along with me if you have that open before you. Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp. That is the camp of the Israelites. Far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And again, you see verse 7. And that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. So again, before the tabernacle was built, there was a small tent that Moses called the tent of meeting, because it was a place that he met with the Lord. Then notice verse 8 and following. The narrative gets fascinating because we read this. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, notice those words. Only Moses. Everyone could go out to it and inquire of God, but only in the person of Moses. Only he alone was allowed to enter into the very Holy of Holies itself and meet with God face to face. Again, you see that, verse 9, the Lord would speak with Moses. And again, verse 11, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Moses alone had the exclusive personal fellowship with the Lord, their Savior. So personal was that fellowship that it was as if they were friends speaking face to face. With love in their hearts, smile upon their face. David went in to that place. He had fellowship with that God, personal, particular, intimate fellowship. And our passage back in 2 Samuel 7 again says that David sat. He went in and sat. Now this is the first time in all of Scripture that we are explicitly told that someone is now sitting in the presence of God for prayer. The first time, and in fact, as far as I can tell, the only time that someone is sitting for prayer. That's why our spiritual forefathers, if Calvin were here, or Knox, or Luther were here, and they saw us sitting for prayer, they would think of us as irreverent. Everyone knows. You pray on your knees, or you pray upon your feet. You don't sit and doze off during prayer. What does sitting communicate to us? Well, it communicates rest, of course. We're resting in a sense. But to go into that place of personal fellowship and to sit there with God communicates that David had a personal fellowship, as it were, around a table with the Lord himself and spoke with him closely, personally, on friendly terms. And he's doing that. This is why it's so astounding. He's going in and sitting down face to face with the God of the universe, who in his holiness has just struck down Uzzah and turned him into ash. Back in chapter 6. Uzzah touches the ark. He just touches it to steal it from falling onto the dirty ground. And he's turned into dust in an instant. David now sits in that presence of that God. What does that teach us? We see here David, like Moses, enjoying personal fellowship with his God, with the Lord. We see here, in an Old Testament way, we see here David drawing near to the throne of grace, as Hebrews 4 describes above. Yet we recall here, as we see this personal fellowship, that at this point in the history of God's dealing with his people, that kind of access is very, very, very limited. Moses, now David. In fact, only the high priest, one day a year, the Day of Atonement, could enter into that place and access the throne of grace. At this point, it's very limited. And so, although we see access here, and although we see here that personal fellowship is still very limited, but yet it's a picture to us of what is yet to come. David foreshadows to us the day in which we live, in which Christ himself has granted to us sinners access. He foreshadows to us the day in which we too can sit in the presence of Almighty God, the God who's a flaming, burning, consuming, jealous fire. But yet in Christ, who has satisfied and who has quenched the flames of that justice, rending the veil, in fact, tearing it in two, so that there's nothing but access for us. Prayer is personal fellowship. Whether you are David or Moses, or whether you are John Doe's sinner this morning, it is access, personal access. But as we sometimes say, you might know this phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. And so there's Moses and there's David, face to face, friendly terms, sitting in fact, not kneeling, not prostrating, not standing, not arms stretched out, sitting. Familiarity can breed contempt, can't it? How is prayer conducted in so much of today's Christian church in our own nation? Prayer typically goes something like this: God, we just want this. God, we just want a that, doesn't it? The just want type of prayer. We can turn this access and fellowship, we can turn it into childishness and in simplicity, turn it into just a laundry list of going to a friend and accessing what we need from his pantry. The great English pastor and hymn writer John Newton once wrote in a letter, he once lamented what we ourselves no doubt lament in our own time: the childishness, the frivolity, the weakness of true Christian prayer in our time. And this is back in the 1700s. He wrote a letter saying this, lamenting this custom of people praying to God, as he describes him, as a trivial conversation partner. He said this, quote, "If a man was pleading for his life or expressing his thanks to the king for pardon, common sense and decency would teach him a suitableness of manner." You don't just go to the king. You don't walk up to the president and say, "What's up, Prez?"
He says this, how much more when we speak to the King of Kings should the consideration of His glory and our own vileness or sinfulness and of the important concerns we are engaged in before Him impress us with an air of seriousness and reverence and prevent us from speaking to Him as if He was altogether such and one as ourselves. God is not dude. He's God. And David here, over and over and over again, expresses pure humility before this Lord God. The Lord, the Master. The Lord who's the Savior. It's the personal name of God, but yet with the other word for Lord. He's the Master. He's the Almighty Lord. The all-powerful Savior is what He's saying. And He approaches Him, yes, in personal, particular, one-on-one, face-to-face, friendly fellowship. But yet notice, not in a contemptuous way. His familiarity does not breed contempt. He comes to Him with pure humility. Who am I, O Lord God? Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? Who am I? Open up your next prayer saying that. Who am I? Recall again, chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, David has just audaciously sought to build the holy God of the universe. A house, when the Lord has said nothing to him about building a house. The Lord has said nothing to David about building a house, and David now, in his own ingenuity, wants to go with his own hands build something for God. In fact, like Uzzah, he should have been struck down, because who was he to think that his blood-stained hands could construct a holy, pure house for the holy, pure God. Who am I? Because that God, in fact, has not struck him down to become dust and ash, but in fact has in His grace turned the tables on David and said, no, I will build you a house. Grace upon grace. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. David is overwhelmed here in the grace of God. And so he cries out, who am I, sinner? Transgressor, wretch. Who am I? Who are you? Who are we? And what is my house, he prays, that you have brought me thus far? In pure humility, he is so humbled by the fact that from the very point in which we began to see David back in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, as a little boy there tending his father's sheep, from that point on, as he was anointed as king as a little boy, all the way through the plots and the schemes of Saul and Saul's armies and Saul's henchmen, Abner, and we've seen Ishbosheth, all the lows, all the highs. We've seen the Philistines. We've seen David in his own sins fighting on the side of the Philistines against the Israelites. Yet in it all, he looks back and he says, you have brought me thus far. Who am I? No different than Goliath, no different than Saul, no different than Abner, no different than Ishbosheth, no different than all the sinners and all the wretches that we've seen for chapter upon chapter. He's done no difference, yet he says, who am I that you have brought me thus far? Who is he? He's nobody. It's the grace of God that has made him what he is. He's humbled to his core. And can't we now do this even more so that Jesus Christ himself, the King of David, upon David's throne forever and ever and ever, can we not pray in this way even more so? Who am I that you have brought me thus far? Can't we sing even more than David could have sung? Looking back upon our own lives and seeing what Christ has taken us from, what we were before Christ, now He's made us. Can we not sing even more than David Who am I that you've brought me thus far? As we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Can we not sing of this great God in pure humility, even more so now that Christ has come and He's taken us from our sins and He's brought us into His kingdom and we see His guidance through our lives and all the slime and the sludge and the sin that we ourselves add to the equation? Can't we sing the same way this morning? Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace, grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Who am I that you have brought me thus far? Pure, abject humility. And related to that, notice here that as David considers his lowliness and the Lord's greatness, I hope you can see that here, the great contrast between David, who am I, and the Lord. David's lowliness, the Lord's greatness. David's humility, the Lord's exaltedness and majesty. And as he considers this, and as he thinks about how the Lord has not let David build him a house, and he's going to build David the house. He says with profound awe, and yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. Children, have you ever seen someone do something so mind-boggling, so amazing, so astonishing that literally your jaw just dropped? And you said, whoa. You've probably seen someone do something like that. That's what David's doing here. He's not saying, whoa. He's not having his jaw drop because he sees a guy down the road here juggling fire, juggling knives and swords. He's awed because of God. God has just done something so enormous for him that he can say nothing but, Lord, this is as nothing to you. How big is God? This was as nothing to you. You saved a sinner like me. This was nothing to God. God is going to build him a house and secure that house and make it last forever. That's nothing to God. We see kingdoms and kings and nations and policies and politics and ideologies come and go. They rise, they fall. It happens all the time. God himself secures the promise until and into eternity. This is as nothing to you. David is in profound awe of what God has just done. And in fact, notice what verse number 19 says, where David says something that is profound because it has confounded commentators ever since he spoke these words. Verse number 19, you have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. Meaning he's spoken of this house to come for eternity, a kingdom, a dynasty. He speaks here prophetically of Christ. And this is instruction for mankind. What David is saying here, to sum it up, is that his house being established as the house of Israel's kings, the dynasty through which for eternity a king would sit. He describes it in Hebrew as instruction, or as a charter, as Torah for humanity. This is a teaching for the world. And that teaching is that there, at this point in the history of God saving His people, and from this point all the way to the end, God now is going to deal with His people and the world in terms of a king. From this point on in the history of Israel, it always comes back to the kingship, doesn't it?
Everyone's compared to David, the paragon of the kingship, par excellence. And the prophets look back longingly to the days of David, and they look forward to a day of a new David to come. David is prophesying here in his prayer a day to come in which all humanity is going to bow their knees before the Lord's anointed upon that throne, Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, upon the throne of his father David forever. And so in awe, profound awe, he speaks here not only of himself and of Israel and about his own time, but bigger and greater than that. This big, great, profound God is going to save the world, he says. And what more, he says, verse number 20, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. David realizes his prayer. What is his prayer? It's breath. Air hitting vocal cords, making sounds. What more can I say to you, O Lord God? You know your servant. David's nothing. The Lord's everything. It's the Lord himself, he says, verse 21, who's brought about all this greatness. Notice why? Because of your promise and according to your own hearts. God has kept his promise and he will continue to keep his promise. And that promise flows forth from his heart of love towards sinners like us. God so loves the world. God has kept and God will keep his promise passionately from his own heart, from the depths of his being, as it were. And that's why he's in his awe. It leads him to praise. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. There's none like you. There's no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our own ears. And that's just what God has done for David, you see. Verse 23, he begins to speak about what God has done for Israel. There's more. There's more profundity. There's more humility. There's more reverence. There's more wonders of what God has done, he says, verse 23. And who is like, notice, who is like your people, Israel? Who am I, he says, verse 23. Who is like your people, Israel? Now, before you look at verses 23 and 4, let me just illustrate what these verses say. Before you look there, think about this. Have you ever sat at the mall or at a restaurant or at the beach and just watched the people walk by? You've done that. People watching. You've seen them go by, you've seen the kinds of people, sizes, shapes, colors, and everything about them. Have you ever sat and thought, as you did that, why did the Lord save me? Here are all these people. I'm no different. I'm no better. I'm no greater. I'm no more holy than any one of those out there. Why has the Lord saved me and not all this train of people proceeding before me? On January 31, 1555, the English preacher John Bradford was tried and condemned to death for preaching the gospel of the Reformation. But he wasn't martyred for 5 more months. July 1 of that same year, 1555, he was put to death. For 5 months, he was held in the Tower of London. That's where the worst criminals were housed. It was a death sentence. If you've ever been to London, you've seen the Tower of London, you don't want to be in the Tower of London. Let's put it that way. And during those 5 months, at some point, some other criminals were led forth out of that tower, out of that prison, and were processed forth and put to death. And John Bradford was overheard by some other prisoners saying this. You may have heard something like this phrase. It comes from this English Reformed preacher. As he saw these other criminals being led forth to death, which he deserved, He said this, "There, but for the grace of God, go John Bradford."
Verses 23 and 4, that's what David is doing. He is so in awe and wonder about what God has done for Israel, as he says there, "Who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth, whom God went to redeem." Notice that God went to redeem them. It wasn't just that he sent Moses and Aaron to do all kinds of signs and wonders and that they finally were let forth by the Pharaoh. No, it was God who went before them to lead them out. "Who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth, whom God went to redeem to be his people? Out of all the nations of the earth, were these people better than the Egyptians? Were they any different than the Canaanites to which they were now going? Were they any different than the Philistines that David has just beat in battle? Was that one nation better, greater, more mighty, holier, more deserving of salvation?" No. The Lord chose them because, as he says elsewhere in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7, he chose them because he chose them. He loved them because he loved them. Not because of all that they could have been or that they were. He loved them because he loved them. And you see that here, where David, in this awe and wonder as he contemplates Israel being chosen out of the entire train of nations. "There but for the grace of God go Israel. The Lord went and redeemed for himself a people." You established, verse 24, "for yourself your people." Why did God save them for himself? His own glory. Be in awe and wonder when you pray. Why has God saved me? For his own name, for his own glory, for his own purpose. Because he wanted to, because he loved me from eternity past. And it's on the basis of all of this that David can pray with pleading confidence. Pleading confidence. "And now, O Lord God," verse 25, "confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken." Have you noticed much in the Old Testament, especially, that the prayers that are prayed by the saints so often are just telling God what he's already said? Read the Psalms and you'll see that, where there are in the Psalms not merely their own pleas in their own time and struggles, but there are lines and phrases and remembrance of what God has already said, and they pray those words back to God. That's what David's doing here. He's not rolling out the laundry list of what he wants, what he needs, what he thinks he needs, what he thinks he wants. No, he's simply praying back to God what God has already said. "Confirm the word that you've spoken. Do as you have spoken about me, the king, about my house, about that dynasty forever. Do it." Not, "God, give me this." Not, "God, I just want that." Do what you've said you would do. And you see that in verse 27 and the rest of these verses, where he recounts what God has said. God has made a revelation. God has spoken. God has promised. Do those things, God. Fulfill your word. Show yourself to be faithful. Commit yourself as you said you would to us. Now that might sound to be full of arrogance to us. It might sound like a lot of braggadocio. It might sound like a lot of pride to say to God, "Do as you have spoken." Who am I, O Lord, to say that? But notice, it's a pleading confidence. Pleading on the basis of what God has already said. The English theologian Thomas Manton once wrote in one of his sermons that when we pray, at the end of the day, all we really need to do is this: show God his own handwriting.
In prayer, we show God His own handwriting. What does that look like? Where's God's handwriting? It's right here. That's what we do in prayer. God, you said that you're going to do this. It's right here. It's right there. Now do it. That's not arrogance. That's not pride. That's not being puffed up beyond ourselves. That's not lowering God and exalting ourselves. That is what God wants us to do, to hide His Word in our hearts, that we would be confident in His words. God, you said that you're going to do this. Here's the writing on the wall. Here's the handwriting. Lord, please, now do this. He can't say no to that kind of a prayer because he can't deny himself. God, give me a Lamborghini. He can deny that until the cows come home. God, provide me my daily bread. He can't deny that because he said he would. And so prayer is a pleading. The promises of God. That's what David is doing. But notice it's a pleading in confidence. It's not just a begging. It's not just a shot in the dark. It's begging, pleading in confidence. As verse 27, as he prays there, therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Again, there he is sitting in the presence of the ark of the covenant itself, the very presence of God, His holy glory. Inside the Ten Commandments, the commands of His covenant with the Israelites. Inside the manna that showed His faithfulness, the budding staff. He's sitting before God Himself, and He says, I have found confidence and courage, boldness to pray this prayer to you. Because that courage is found in the promises of God. To which God is always faithful to keep, isn't He? He's kept His promises already to David. We've seen that many times. David hounded by Saul. David chased by Saul. Spears being chucked back and forth. David is saved from it all. God has already kept His promises time and time and time and time and time again to David. And now He says, Lord, again, do what you said. Keep this house, this dynasty. Keep a king upon my throne forever, because by doing so, you will bring salvation to the ends of the earth. The world will get salvation. He prays with courage, he says there, because ultimately David is praying, albeit still, again, in an Old Testament kind of a way, on the basis of God's faithfulness to his promises, which are ultimately found in Christ, the yea and the amen of God's promises. What is the promise of God ultimately? What is the way that He keeps His promise? What's the demonstration of His promise being kept? It's Christ. The greater than David, the King upon the throne forever, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who rules forever. Today, if you have Jesus Christ, you can pray in personal fellowship with your Heavenly Father. Today, if you have Jesus Christ, you can pray in pure humility. Looking back upon what the Lord has saved you from, where He's brought you. If you have Jesus Christ, today you can pray in profound awe at the power of God to save you from the power of sin. To save you from the power of the devil himself. To save you from the power and the clutches of the world. Today, if you have Jesus Christ, you can pray in pleading confidence that He will provide you everything that He's promised to give you. He will not let anything be held back. He's promised you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You can pray with a confidence, Lord, you promised that? Make me know it. Lord, you promised me everything in Christ. There's nothing left but Christ. Give me confidence. Give me assurance. Give me boldness. Do you have Jesus Christ today? If you have Christ, you have us all. There's no secrets here. There's no hidden meanings. There's no backwards writing. There's no codes. There's no mantras. It's Christ. Do you have Jesus Christ today? If you don't have Him, if you're not a believer in Christ, I plead with you to know Him. That you can stand without any fear before God, just like David sat there. That you would be with Him face to face for eternity. I pray that you would know that. Do you have Christ today? Then you can pray. You can pray to God, not as a judge, not as an almighty, not as a fearful wonder, not as a fire, but as a Father. What a prayer. Amen.